The Apostle Paul, as he writes these closing words in Romans chapter 9, he is a man who is at the same time full of great joy and also full of pain and anguish. He's full of great joy because of the gospel that he's been writing about and proclaiming and preaching and reveling in these chapters, this gospel of the sovereign and free, unconditional, fully abundant, fully sufficient mercy of God in Jesus Christ. His heart is full of great joy because all of that is true and all of that is true for him. But his heart is full of great anguish here, because his brethren according to the flesh, his Jewish countrymen, the ethnic nation of Israel as a whole, has not embraced this gospel by faith, but instead they've stumbled over the rock of Jesus Christ. They have found him to be offensive to them. And so they have rejected him. And so they are cut off from him. And so they are accursed. And this has been the problem that Paul has been dealing with in this chapter ever since verse 3. National Israel as a whole, not every single Jewish person. There are some who have been saved by faith in Jesus Christ, by the unconditional mercy of God, people like Paul himself. But as a whole, the nation is cut off from Christ. As a whole, the nation is accursed. The nation is marked by and classified by not faith in Jesus Christ, but a rejection of Him as their Messiah. And so Paul's heart is full of sorrow. Paul's heart, he says, is full of unceasing anguish. Over in verse 1 of chapter 10, he says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." That's Paul's prayer. Because they're not saved. Because they are vulnerable to God's wrath, because they are culpable for their sin and their rejection of His gospel. And so Paul's prayer is that they would receive this unmerited and unconditional love and mercy of Christ that he had received so freely, that instead of trusting in their own efforts, instead of trusting in their own self-righteousness and good works and their own strategies and attempts to absolve their guilt, that instead they would turn from themselves and turn to Christ and be saved from the wrath of God that pours out from heaven against all unrighteousness. That's what he wants for them. But the present reality is that in Paul's day, most of them knew nothing of that. Most of them were not saved. They were cut off and accursed. And here, as we come to the end of Romans 9, in verses 30 through 33, Paul finishes telling us why that is. The first 29 verses have been a massive defense, you remember, of the justice of God in having mercy on whomever He will have mercy and hardening whomever He will harden. In fact, the dilemma, the whole problem that launched Paul into that whole defense of the justice of God, the rightness of God in unconditionally electing and choosing to save some and not save others, the dilemma that precipitated all of that was the dilemma of Israel's being cut off from Christ. How could it be that they're cut off? How could it be that the covenant people of God, the people who God promised to save, have now been cut off and are now accursed? How can that be? Doesn't that mean that God broke His promise to Israel? Doesn't that make God unfaithful? Doesn't that make God undependable? Unable to be trusted? And if so, if it does mean any of that, then how can we trust Him now? How can we trust Him to make good on the promises that have been fulfilled in Christ? The great gospel promises in Jesus Christ that came to a culmination in Romans chapter 8, where Paul assures us that there is and there can be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How can we trust that? How can we believe that that's infallibly true, that God will not fail in His promises if He did fail in His promises to Israel? And the answer, of course, that Paul has spelled out so brilliantly from the Old Testament Scriptures themselves is that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. God hasn't failed Israel because Israel isn't what you think it is, people. The true people of God's promise of salvation, the true children of Abraham, aren't His physical offspring only, Paul says. Verse 7, not all are the children of Abraham because they are His offspring. It's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. In other words, as we've seen Paul prove in such comprehensive, convincing detail, the whole point of this chapter is that God does not promise His salvation to anyone because of who they're ethnically related to, or what their national heritage is, or what their pedigree is, or their birthright, or even because of their choices, what they do or don't do. When it comes to God saving sinners from His eternal condemnation and wrath, God never saves anyone because of anything in them. Period. That's what He's labored to show. He showed it conclusively in verses 7 through 13, right? Especially with the examples of Isaac and Ishmael and Jacob and Esau. Children of God, He says, are not named because of who their earthly father and mother are, or who came out of the womb first, or whether they did good things or bad things to earn that status or not. No, in every single instance in the Old Testament, especially those that Paul levels here and relies on here and quotes here, in Romans 9, God deliberately chose the ones that defied human tradition and defied human convention and human expectation in order to show that it only, always, ever depends simply and solely on His mercy. It was Isaac, but not Ishmael. It was Jacob, but not Esau. In order that, verse 11 says in no uncertain terms, in order that God's purpose of election might continue not because of works, but simply, solely, singly, entirely because of Him who calls. Period. When it comes to God saving sinners from His eternal condemnation and wrath, God never ever saves anyone because of anything in them. He always only ever saves on the basis of His sovereign call. He looks at Jacob and Esau, and we say, well, Esau was born first. And Jacob was the one who kept acting dishonorably. And human convention and human wisdom and human tradition and expectation all say, you ought to pick Esau. But God didn't. He picked Jacob instead. He loved Jacob. He hated Esau. Is that unfair? Is there injustice on God's part? Verse 14 asks. No, by no means. Why? Well, because they're both sinners. Because they both deserve to be given the mercy of God just as much as the other, precisely because as sinner, neither one of them deserves the mercy of God at all. God has mercy on whomever He has mercy. That's the whole point of the gospel. Eternal salvation and receiving divine sovereign mercy from God and having the redeeming love of God shed abroad in our hearts, being forgiven, being justified, being reconciled to God, being made to be children of the living God for all of eternity has exactly zero to do with anything in us and has 100% to do with the unconditional, unbound, sovereign, free election of God Almighty. And as I've said many, many times before, praise the Lord for that. Amen? Because, again, if it did have anything to do with anything at all in me, some predisposition in me that God was looking for me to follow Christ, some choice that I was responsible to make to turn to God, some amount of righteousness that I had to conjure up or faith that I had to muster up before God would save me. If any of it depended in any way on anything in me, then I would be eternally condemned, and so would you, because there is nothing in me by nature except for sin and rebellion and idolatry. No one would be saved if that's how it worked. Because none is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God. No one understands. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. All of us are guilty of the sin that earns death in every single facet of our humanness, to the very core of our being. God's sovereign, unconditional mercy that saves sinners without any condition that is met in them is absolutely, unquestionably, and unfathomably, incomprehensibly good news. There's no hope, there's no life apart from that truth. If you anchor it to something in me, to something in you, no matter how small that something is, you destroy the truth, you destroy the hope, you destroy the life entirely. And that's why Paul is so exuberantly joyful in these passages, in these chapters, like at the end of Romans chapter 8. While at the same time, he's so full of sorrow, so full of anguish, like here in chapters 9 and 10. Because see, the Israelites who were cut off from Christ and accursed were cut off from Christ and accursed because instead of looking to Christ, instead of hoping in Christ, they were still putting their hope in something in themselves. And this is what it all boils down to here at the end of chapter 9, verses 30 through 33. The question is, why aren't they saved? Why are they cut off? Why are they accursed? And there's two reasons. One that we've already seen in so much depth in verses 1 through 29. They aren't saved because, first of all, salvation depends on the sovereign election of God, who has mercy on whomever He will have mercy, and He hasn't had mercy on them. It's as simple as that. But never ever forget, number two, that all of that truth, that God has mercy on whom He will and hardens whom He will, all of that truth is in relation to God's dealings with sinners who alone are guilty of their sin, who alone are responsible for their sin, who alone are culpable for their sin. God never ever judges or condemns anyone who doesn't deserve to be judged and condemned because of the sin for which they alone are guilty. That's how God is. He's just. He's righteous. He's fair. He doesn't condemn anyone who doesn't deserve to be condemned. And because we all deserve to be condemned, He always, only, ever gives His mercy to people who haven't earned it because nobody's earned it. And so the Jewish people, Paul's countrymen, the nation of Israel as a whole, were accursed not simply because of some arbitrary thing that God did or didn't do, but because of what He didn't do with reference to their sin. With reference to their guilt, the sin that they alone were responsible for. And it's that sin that Paul focuses on here in these four really simple verses. This is what he says, and he's summing up everything that he's proclaimed in this chapter so far. Verse 30, what shall we say then? In other words, what's all of this mean? After all of this, Paul, what does it come down to? What's the bottom line here? And the answer is this, it all comes down to this, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. That was their sin. Why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. You see? Stop there. What's Paul saying? Get it straight in your mind. He's saying something that is fundamentally counterintuitive to what the world thinks and how the world reasons and how our flesh reasons. He's saying the Gentiles, the non-Jewish nations, the people who were not chosen to be members of the old covenant community of God's people, the people who were not God's people, the people who didn't pursue righteousness, the people who did zero, zilch, nothing to keep God's law or pursue God's law at all, and yet in spite of the fact that they weren't the chosen nation of Israel, in spite of the fact that they weren't members of the covenant community in the Old Testament, in spite of all of their pagan, fleshly, idolatrous sinfulness and the fact that they didn't even pursue the righteousness of God at all, in spite of all that, they have attained the righteousness of God in full. Not all of them, of course. That's not the point at all. The point is that many, many Gentiles have attained the righteousness of God even though they weren't pursuing it. And even though they weren't the chosen nation of Israel, they had nothing going for them. They had nothing in them. There was nothing about them that would cause God to look at them and say, well, because of that, because they put their best foot forward, because of their heritage, because of their status, because of their good works, because of their choices, because they tried their hardest, I'll give them mercy. There was nothing. They weren't even trying to live according to the righteousness of God. They weren't pursuing it. They weren't looking for it at all. And yet they attained it while Israel, the Jews, the ethnic nation, who were the chosen nation, who did have the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the law and the worship and the promises and the patriarchs and all of that that Paul spelled out in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, in spite of all that they had, in spite of all of that status, in spite of the fact that they did have the law, and they were striving after the righteousness that the law of God prescribes, they were looking for it. They were pursuing it, but they didn't reach it. So much for A for effort, right? And we say, that doesn't seem right. They should get something for trying. The Gentiles didn't even pursue it and they attain it? What's up with that, we say? Well, here's what's up with that. The Jews, despite all their privileges, despite all their efforts at keeping the law, all their efforts to pursue the righteousness that God requires of all men, they didn't succeed in reaching it, not just because they came up a little bit short. Not just because they were too sinful to be absolutely perfect in righteousness, which is what God demands, and nothing less. That's true, they came up short. That's true, they weren't perfect, they were far from it. So they missed the mark. But here, Paul is saying that the reason they didn't succeed is because in their sin, they didn't just come up short, they in fact missed the entire point of the law completely. They believed in their sin, they believed in their pride, in grossly underestimating the reality and the severity of human sinfulness. They believed that the purpose and the goal of the law that God had revealed to man was to not only specify the standard of holiness, but to give us a way to get there by what we do and don't do. To provide us a way through keeping the law, of attaining a righteousness that would be good enough, sufficient enough to be acceptable to God and make us acceptable to God. That's what they thought the law was for. A ladder to climb precept by precept, line upon line, command by command, up into heaven by their own good works in order to achieve the presence of God. Only God, see, is infinitely holy. God is perfect. And He is just. He hates sin. God's righteousness, God's holiness, as we get a taste of in Isaiah 6, which we read earlier. It blazes against every kind of sin in attitude, in thought, and in deed. Any impurity, this is what this means. Any impurity, any spot, any blemish whatsoever, any imperfection whatsoever of any kind cannot approach the blazing holiness of God without being utterly consumed and utterly destroyed. That's why the Passover lambs had to be inspected so carefully, and anything that resembled a spot or a blemish disqualified it from being used as a sacrifice unto the Lord. Had to be spotless, had to be perfect. And there's no one like that. 6 chapters ago, we got that settled in our minds. There's no one who is righteous. No, not one, except for Jesus Christ, who is the spotless Lamb, who is the perfect one, who is the sinless one. So here's what Paul is saying. He's saying the problem is when you look to your own law keeping for righteousness instead of looking to Christ for righteousness. The problem is when you look at the law and say, oh, it's a bunch of things that I am supposed to do in order to get myself right with God, instead of looking at the law and saying, oh, woe is me, I can't do it, I need someone else's righteousness to be imputed to me. I need a Savior. I need God Himself to be my righteousness. The problem is when we miss the point of the law. Look over at chapter 4 of Romans 10 for a second. Paul says in Romans 10 and verse 4, in my translation, in the English Standard Version, he says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now that verse is massively, massively important, and you need to understand what it means. You need to understand what it says. You need to understand it in a way that helps you naturally to comprehend what it is that Paul is saying there. So take out your pens and your pencils and write this down. The word end in Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law. That's the Greek word telos, and it means the goal. It doesn't mean the cessation. It doesn't mean that Christ came and now there's no more law. The law came to an end. What it means is that Jesus Christ is the goal of the law, the telos of the law. What the law has been aiming at and shooting for ever since God revealed it, He's what the law aims at. He's where the law ends up. He's where the law leads. So write this down. This is what Romans 10:4 is saying, massively important for understanding the gospel. Paul is saying that the goal of the law is Christ for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's the goal of the law. That's why God gave the law, to show us Christ for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's the clearest way to say it so that you can understand what Paul is saying in that verse. The goal of the law is Christ for righteousness to everyone who believes. The goal of the law, in other words, the purpose and the point of the law is not works for righteousness. The goal and the point and the purpose of the law is not effort for righteousness. That's not why the law was given. The law was given, Galatians 3:23, to lead us unto Christ. That's what the Israelites missed. Where they should have, through the holiness that the law revealed, and through all of their failures to be holy, they should have found themselves crying out for a Savior, crying out for someone to deliver them from their own sin and from God's wrath, because there was nothing that they could do to accomplish that by their own works of the law. The law should have made them see that. The law should have made them come and fall on their faces before God with thanksgiving and repentance and faith that Messiah had been given for this very reason. But that's not what happened. They didn't do that. They stumbled over Him instead. Because they thought that the goal of the law was good works for righteousness. And they thought that because they didn't look at the law in faith. They looked at the law in pride. They looked at the law in sin. They thought that it was a means for them to produce a sufficient righteousness by their law keeping. And so they didn't see that the righteousness that God's holiness demands, that there isn't a modicum of it in us at all. They didn't see that it's all in Christ. They didn't see that it is Christ. They didn't understand that He is the righteousness of God for the salvation of all who believe. The goal of the law isn't what we do to be saved. It's who we trust to save us. Paul said way back up in chapter 3, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets testify to it, the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The point is this. The point is that the righteousness of our own law keeping, our own good works, is never possibly anywhere near good enough. It's always imperfect. Because there is none righteous. But the law and the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures, testify of another righteousness. Not that comes from us, not that comes from what we do, that comes from God. His righteousness in the person of the spotless Lamb, Jesus Christ, which we receive by faith, not which we do by works. That's the gospel. That's why the Gentiles found it, but Israel didn't. Not because of anything in either one, not because of anything either one did, but because in His unconditional mercy, God gave faith to the Gentiles to trust in Christ for the righteousness to be right with God, and He did it for the Gentiles in order to shame the Jews in their self-righteousness, in their pride, in order to take the crutch of the law that they had tried to prop their lives up on and kick it out from under them and leave them flat so that they would know that they can't save themselves by their works, and so that we would know the same thing. But when Christ came, Israel stumbled over Christ. Paul's quoting from Isaiah here. Christ is the rock of offense that Isaiah prophesied about in chapter 8 and chapter 28. He's the one that Psalm 118 talks about. He's the foundation stone of the new covenant. He's the one on whom all of the promises of God would be built. He's the one on whom the kingdom of God would be built. He's the one on whom the temple of God would be built. But instead of standing on Him, instead of leaning on Him, instead of putting their full weight on Him and trusting Him and depending on Him for their eternal salvation and for everything that they need, instead of standing on the rock, they tripped over the rock in their blind and headlong pursuit of attaining righteousness by their own good works. They refused to trust Him. They refused to accept Him as their righteousness. Because they didn't have the humility. They were too proud to admit that they needed someone for their righteousness. They thought that their own righteousness, they thought that their own works, their own efforts, their own abilities would be enough to meet the standard of God's holiness, because none of us in our sin wants to admit otherwise. None of us in our sin wants to admit that we are so empty of anything worthy that God Himself is going to have to do everything, because there's nothing we can do. We don't want to admit that. We're too proud. But the paradox is this, that if we stand in that pride and stumble over Christ, where we end up is shame. Anyone who thinks that they have anything in them that they can offer unto God will be put to shame. But not those who put their trust entirely and exclusively in Jesus Christ, because He is utterly dependable. He is perfectly righteous. He is spotless. He is unblemished. And so trusting in Him and trusting in His righteousness and not our ability means that we will never ever be put to shame. Now that's a very terribly important statement at the end of Romans 9 there in verse 33. As it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Whoever believes in Him," the rock is a Him, the rock is Christ, "whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." By implication, of course, meaning that if you don't put your trust in Him, you will be put to shame. Trusting in our works, trusting in our efforts, trusting in our law keeping, trusting in our ability to be good and to do good results in shame. That word means disappointment. It means vanity. It means disgrace. Trusting in our own ability to satisfy God's requirement for our sin and for sufficient righteousness will end up in massive, eternal disappointment, because those efforts will be proven to be vain and empty and worthless, because they come from us and from our sin, and we will end up in everlasting disgrace, is what Paul is saying. But not trusting in Christ. Trusting in Christ means no disappointment. Trusting in His work, trusting in His life, trusting in His death and His resurrection are the eternal opposite of vanity, because He is eternally worthy. Now please understand how eminently and abundantly practical all of this is. This isn't just a theology lesson. This isn't just academic. This isn't just theory. Everything that we've learned here in Romans 9 is not just academic curiosity. This is life. This is hope. This is peace and security and joy that cannot be found anywhere else, because we're sinners, because we are all guilty, whether we admit it or not to other people. We're guilty and we know it. We're full of shame and we know it. We feel it. It defines us from the very moment that we come into this world. People are filled with guilt universally. And people who are filled with guilt will do anything necessary, by any means possible. They will do everything they can to cover that guilt, to alleviate that guilt, to absolve that guilt, to remove the impossible burden of that guilt. And all of it, all of our most desperate efforts, all lead to shame, Paul says. Until and unless we accept by faith and put our whole trust in and hope in nothing other than the only possible all-sufficient means for eradicating guilt, for reconciling us to the God who made us in His image and for His glory, which we fell short of. Unless we embrace and trust in the full sufficiency of Jesus Christ as our death and our resurrection, our life and our righteousness, then there is no hope. If there's any part of our guilt, any part of our shame that we're trying to cope with or deal with apart from Christ, then we will be buried under the overwhelming mountains of shame. And see, too often as Christians who have this hope of the gospel, we fall back on the old habits of heart. We fail to trust Christ. We fail to acknowledge in how we live our lives that His grace is sufficient for our guilt and our shame. And we find ourselves languishing under the incredible weight of that guilt still, and under the horrific bondage of trying to cover it and cope with it by our own efforts. And it will destroy us. Think of the life of Martin Luther as an example. You remember how radically the gospel impacted his life? How he committed to becoming a monk because he was so absolutely terrified of God's anger with him, because he knew he was a sinner. He knew he was guilty. And he was absolutely mortified that God was going to destroy him. He knew his sin. It terrified him. And so what he did initially was what was natural for him as a sinner to do. He tried to deal with his sin himself. He tried to deal with his guilt himself. He went to a monastery. And you might think, well, that's a good thing to do. Entering a life of monastic devotion, that's a good thing. Flee to God. Luther would admit later he wasn't fleeing to God. He was fleeing from God. He was trying by hard work, by devotion, by discipline, by vows of poverty, by penance, by self-flagellation. He was trying to rid himself of his own sin and his own guilt so that he didn't have to be afraid of God anymore. So that he didn't have to fear condemnation anymore. And he believed that the cold, hard stone walls of the monastery could provide him safety from sin and ultimately safety from judgment and wrath. You see the logic of that, right? Luther thought, well, here in this monastery, I'm away from all the temptations of the world. I can devote my life to good works. I can spend all of my days doing acts of penance to make up for the sins that I've committed. I can work off my guilt. I can do nothing other than pray and fast. I can do whatever is necessary to suppress my sin and ease my guilt and stifle my shame and then turn away God's displeasure. How many of you live your lives that way? That's why you obey. That's why you try so hard. That's what you turn God's law into. Luther, you know, he worked harder than any of the other monks. He pummeled his body. He flogged himself. He deprived himself of food. He crawled on bare hands and knees up the stone staircases over and over until his hands and knees were bloody and raw, crying out in anguish from his cell, knowing his sin, ashamed of his guilt, terrified of God, trying everything possible to cover his sin with good works or punishment or having everything perfectly in order in his world, so that there could be nothing in him that would bring down the anger of God upon him. He was trying to build a box small enough to keep himself safe from sin and condemnation, but it didn't work. Did it? Did fleeing from worldly temptations dampen his appetite for sin at all? Did constant confession do anything to relieve his conscience? Did all of the work and all of the penance and the sickness and the pain that racked his body day and night, did any of it do anything to alleviate his guilt? No. It was the opposite. Made it worse. His spiritual torment increased so much that he came to this point of crisis. He was crying out against God in his room in the monastery. He was frustrated with God. He was angry with God for imposing on him and this impossible standard of perfect righteousness and spotless obedience and holiness that was in every way pure as God's holiness is pure. He thought, that's the righteousness that God commands of me and I can't do it. He couldn't get past this one little verse in Romans 1. Romans 1:17, I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says in verse 16, for it is the power of God unto salvation. He's talking about the gospel, and he says this about the gospel in verse 17, in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And that verse was an absolute obsession for Luther because all of his life he had been raised and taught and he had believed that the righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel had to be a personal righteousness that he did based on his conformity, based on his obedience. Something that he was responsible to produce in order to be saved and save himself from God's eternal wrath. But see, the more he tried that, the more he pursued that righteousness by good works like Israel did, and not by faith in Christ, then the more his heart was in massive, soul-crushing fear and bondage and despair and shame. Because it was in bondage to the belief that in order to be free of guilt, in order to be accepted by God, he had to personally achieve that perfect holiness. So that's what happened. Whenever he came across the verse there in Romans 1 and that phrase, the righteousness of God, it scared him to death. Because he knew what the righteousness of God is. It's perfect. And he knew he couldn't get there. He knew he couldn't do it. He said, in that monastery, I didn't learn to love God. Rather, I learned to hate the righteous God who punishes sinners. Is it not enough that God crushes us, miserable sinners, by His impossible law, that He must also threaten us with punishment through the gospel? Ah, you see how poorly he had been taught. And you see what a burden it was on his soul when he didn't understand the grace of God in the gospel. And so imagine the freedom that he felt when he actually came to terms with it in the very same verse and understood when Paul says that the just shall live by faith. That God is saying that His righteousness is something that is given to us, not done by us. It's received by faith in Christ. It's not something we do. That's freedom from all of that bondage and all of that shame and all of that guilt and all of that despair that all of my best efforts can't touch. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans 9. Israel missed it. The Gentiles got it because God had mercy upon them and turned them to Christ when there was nothing in them. And here's what I want you to ask yourself today. Ask yourself, what are the ways in which you try to do what Israel was trying to do? What are the ways in which you try to do what Luther was trying to do? What are your legalistic principles? What are your cold stone walls that you build around yourself to find peace and safety in your soul? What are the penances that you inflict yourself with? What are the punishments that you lay on yourself? What means do you use to work off your sin and your guilt? Is that how you look at God's law? Is that how you understand obedience? Is that what drives the moral direction of your life? Is that how little you trust the gospel? Terrified that God is going to destroy me. I'm terrified of God's wrath all the time because I haven't done enough, as if what Christ has done isn't enough and you need to supplement it. Do you impose impossibly rigid standards on yourself more out of terror of God's wrath than out of love for Him? Because you're so ashamed of your guilt and you're so ashamed of your sin that you think God must be ashamed of you. That you think God must be disgusted with you. That you think God is constantly up there waiting to unleash His horrible wrath on you. What are your fig leaves? What are your walls? What are your acts of penance? What is your bondage? Christian people live in terrible, miserable bondage all the time, in hopelessness and in anxiety and in paralyzing fear and the overwhelming need for everything that they do to be just perfect. Or on the other side of the coin, they live in anger or bitterness or legalism or hearts that are very critical of others or judgmental towards others. And they live according to the pride, which really comes from massive insecurity and massive guilt and massive shame in their own hearts. All of those things are indicators of unresolved guilt and shame. And it all leads to all kinds of misery. Depression, personality disorders, eating disorders, obsessive compulsive behavioral disorders. So much of that is the byproduct of unresolved guilt and shame in life. We have guilt because we're sinners. And unless we trust the only sufficient provision for our guilt, unless we trust the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Christ Jesus, unless we trust that His righteousness is enough, then we will and we do try to find some other way, any other way to assuage that guilt in ourselves. And all of those other ways, everything else but Christ, is all utterly hopeless. And it either leaves us full of pride, or if we're honest, it leaves us full of overwhelming despair. This is what's natural for us who are in Adam. This is what's instinctive for us. This wasn't, in Romans 9, something that Paul was talking about happening in the history of the nation of Israel alone. This isn't just an artifact of first century legalistic Judaism. First century legalistic Judaism was a manifestation of how our sinful, prideful hearts that will not trust God try to deal with sin and shame and guilt by nature. It's what we all do. All the time. And some of you are so accustomed to it, to covering guilt and shame with good deeds and attempts at righteousness, that your lives are absolutely driven by fear, and your lives are absolutely full of despair, and your hearts are utterly in bondage, and you're constantly weighed down with the overwhelming burden of fearing God's wrath unless you do something to avoid it. You've got to be confident there's nothing you can do to avoid it, but that what Christ has done is enough. What Christ has done is sufficient. And when you feel that fear, and when you feel that bondage and that despair, you've got to run back to Christ. Even if that means running back to Him every minute. That's what Paul means by taking thoughts captive. Your thinking and your feeling and your life and what comes from the inside out of you has to be defined by the gospel sufficiency of the love and the grace of Jesus Christ. Because if it's not, then what will come out of you will be formed by a fundamental distrust in the sufficiency of Christ's love and a fundamental commitment to your own means of dealing with guilt and dealing with shame, which causes the snowball to grow. And you will be in despair and you will be in fear. Martin Luther had a friend who lived like that. He had a friend named Philip. He was a preacher. Also, he was a professor of theology. And he suffered from what he called, in a letter that he wrote to Luther, a constant and terrible depression. And he said the source of it was that he was always burdened with unbearable guilt. Most days, he struggled to do his work. Some days, he couldn't even get out of bed. He was constantly overwhelmed. He was constantly fearing that unless he did his work well enough, God's wrath would fall upon him. How many of you live your lives with that same kind of bondage? So Luther wrote to his friend in a letter these words. He said, "Philip, you are a preacher of grace. And if you are a preacher of grace, then preach a true grace and not a fictitious grace. And if grace is true, then you must bear a true and not a fictitious sin. God doesn't save people who are only fictitious sinners. Philip, as long as we are here in this world, we will sin. This life is not the dwelling place of righteousness. But as Peter says, we look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's enough that by the riches of God's glory, we have come to know the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. No sin will separate us from that Lamb, even though we commit sin 1,000 times every day. Do you think that the purchase price that was paid for the redemption of your sins by so great a Lamb is too small a price?" He says, "Philip, pray boldly, for you too are a mighty sinner." You see what he's saying? The essence of what he's saying there is, stop beating yourself up for something that Christ died for, Philip. You're punishing yourself because you don't trust the crucifixion of Christ to be sufficient. If you preach grace, you've got to preach a true and a real grace that really deals with your true and real sin. That's what we got to know. The gospel is this: all of your sin, all of your guilt, all of your shame are covered. They're nailed to the cross and you bear it no more. Can you say that today? Not just that you believe the gospel, but that the result is that it is well with your soul. That you have come to experience peace with God. That even though there are sorrows and even though there is suffering in this life, you are not overwhelmed with despair because of unresolved guilt, because it's all been resolved only by the grace of Christ, which is enough for you. Do you believe that? Or do you keep tacking on fig leaves? The gospel has to teach us to tear off the fig leaves, to put down the fig leaves, and to dare to stand naked and vulnerable and ashamed in the presence of the glory and the holiness of Almighty God without fear. Boldly, confidently, with great joy, because we trust Him. Because we trust that what He has clothed us with is better. What He has covered us with is better. What He has sacrificed for us is better and more than anything that we could ever do to cover ourselves and sacrifice for ourselves and punish ourselves with. The gospel's got to teach us to come out of our box, come out of our monastery, come out from behind those cold, hard, pseudo-safe walls and be covered with Him and be sheltered by Him and be sufficient in Him. And be free from the yoke of legalism and slavery and the burden of guilt. The gospel assures us that in spite of our guilt and our sin, in spite of our terrible shame, in spite of our failures, in spite of our shortcomings, even if you sin 1,000 times a day, in spite of the fact that you will never be able to do enough to satisfy God's holiness, you'll never be able to do enough to achieve the righteousness of God by keeping the law, in spite of all of that and all of the wretchedness that is your sin, the righteousness of God has been given in full as a gift through faith in Christ, and it's enough. And so in spite of it all, simply because of the worthiness of all that Christ is and all that Christ has done, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you believe that? Do you believe it enough to forsake your own efforts to cover your guilt? Do you believe it enough to let the unfathomable riches of Christ be more than abundantly sufficient to cleanse you, to wash you, to free you from that burden, from that shame, from that fear of condemnation, from whatever strategies you're employing in life to cope with that fear and that shame, and to say, I don't need to do that anymore. I can be free now to love my God, to trust my God, to serve my God, to worship my God, to obey my God because I love Him. Because His love and His grace are sufficient for me. And He first loved me. And I have a passion for His glory that absolutely transcends my passion for whatever junk there is in my life and whatever junk there is in this world that my flesh wants. And so my life, by His grace, is being transformed into a living sacrifice to His praise. Not because you're a slave, but because you're a child. Romans 8:15. You've not been given a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. God isn't standing over you with whips and chains and fireballs from heaven saying, obey unless. God is standing over you as a father. God is filling you with a spirit of adoption by which we cry out, not please God, no, but by which we cry out, Abba, Father, I love You. I need You. I accept all that You are and all that You've done. Amen. Father, we hear this and we read this and we see this over and over again in Your Word. And yet we confess that we have trouble laying hold of the simple gospel of Jesus Christ in the deep instinctual recesses of our hearts. And we confess that it's because we don't trust You. We confess that it's because in the residue of our sinful pride, in that sin that remains in us, we still want to trust ourselves. We still think our way might be better. We still think what we can do might be more sufficient. We still think that what You did for us must not really be for us. And so, Father, heal us of that, cure us of that, cleanse us of that. And give us, Father, and show us, Father, the freedom, and make us to live in and experience and revel in the freedom of knowing the gospel of Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of His grace. And so we praise You, Father, that it's not according to anything that we have done. We praise You that it's not according to choices that we've made or decisions that we've made or even faith that we have had or mustered up. We praise You that it's all because of Your sovereign, unconditional mercy that wasn't prompted by anything in us, that was simply lavished upon us because of who You are and what You do. And we thank You that that means there's nothing that can take it away from us. There's nothing that can separate us from it. And Father, we praise You that that means that we can call You Father and that You will call us Your children for all of eternity. And so, Father, may we not only praise You for this in song, may it be the power that transforms the very way that we live our lives. May it be what gives us freedom. May it be what gives us joy. May it be what causes us to cry out to You, Abba, Father, we love You. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.